And if you recall, I had you all make a change in your maps. And we discovered that our maps don't go this way, they go this way. This is God's view of the land of Israel. And this is what I was sharing at Beth Kavod last evening, so Japheth is up to speed on this. And the reason it goes this way is this. North has two Hebrew names. One of those Hebrew names is Samoel, which means left. Okay? And we came across that verse in chapter 19, where in the Hebrew it talks about a city that was in the north, but it doesn't use the word Zaphon, which is usually used for north. It uses another Hebrew word for north, which is Samoel, which means to the left. The word south has a couple of words and names in Hebrew. One is Negev, which means the dry land, the desert land. But it also is called Yamin, which means right. Ben Yamin, Benjamin, means son of the right hand. Excuse me. East has a couple of Hebrew names. One means the rising of the sun, but the other Hebrew name is Kedem, which means forward or ahead. So if we have north to the left and south to the right, then what's going to be straight ahead? East. And then west has a couple of Hebrew names. One is the entrance of the sun. That means this is where the sun enters its realm and leaves us in darkness. And this is what Yeshua did, the light of God. He left this planet temporarily to enter his place, the place of glory. And he's the light of the world, right? But he also says, you are lights of the world. So in his absence, now he's here spiritually, of course, but physically while he's absent, while we're waiting for his return in the east, we are lights of the world. We're to be representing him. But another Hebrew word for west is the word that is the root for acharein, which means behind or after. So God's being very emphatic here that this is the way he views the land of Israel. And when we make this slight adjustment, our brains kind of do a little bit of a roll inside of our skulls. It doesn't look right. It looks odd. It looks different. But this is what God sees, his viewpoint. Why is this so important? Well, we also looked at last week how the land of Israel is divided into three sections. In Deuteronomy, I believe it's chapter 19, God commands Moses that when they go into the land, that when Joshua leads the people in the land, they are to divide the land into three parts. And then in Joshua chapter 19, we see that these three parts are identified. If you look at verse 9, it says, the heritage of the children of Simeon from the portion of the children of Judah. Oh, that's not it either. It's down in, let me get the right verse. It's in chapter 18, excuse me. In chapter 18, verse 5, they will divide it in seven portions, referring to this northern area. It says, Judah will stand at his border, and this area down here is Judah. Now, I'm not going to go over all of last week's lesson. I'm just kind of rushing through to get us all caught up to the same place. This lower part is Judah. At his border to the south. And then it says the house of Joseph will stand at their border to the north. And Joseph had two sons, Ephraim, Manasseh. He also had a maternal brother, Benjamin. And Benjamin's territory is also here. And Dan. And we'll try to get to Dan a little bit later in the lesson. I said that last week, I know, and we didn't get to it. So this week we'll try again. But then he says, and I love this, if you recall. He says, how long, in verse 3, how long will you be lax in coming to possess the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Because this northern part was still unsettled, unconquered. The southern part was settled first. The middle part was settled second. And then at Shiloh, the tabernacle's constructed. And then Joshua says, how long will you be lax? Let's conquer and settle this northern part. Now with that in mind, what we see here in the land of Israel is a picture of the spirit and the soul. And if you recall last week, we labeled this part the neshama. This is the right-hand side of the soul, and the nephesh. Now, if you're all kind of looking at this as one eyebrow up, thinking, what? Here's what we're talking about. In Jewish thought, the left-hand side of something is always the side of physicality, the side of the flesh, the side of the physical. Whereas the right hand is the spiritual. And we mentioned last week how Yeshua said, when you do your alms, you do good deeds, don't let your left hand know what the right hand's doing. Don't let the flesh get involved in the works of the Spirit. And throughout Scripture, when you see the word left hand, it generally always refers to something physical, and sometimes even something sinful, but not always. Whereas the right hand always, always, always represents righteousness and the realm of the Spirit. When you read any kind of Jewish theology, you will find these themes consistently running through them from beginning to end. You know, when men pray in the morning, when you don tefillin, which arm do you wrap the tefillin on? The right or the left? It's always on the left. It's on the left hand. Because this is the side of the physical. And you know, Jews don't look at this as binding the tefillin to your arm, but it's binding you to the Word of God. It's the left hand, and the word is put on externally, because it's the side of externality, but we bind ourselves to God's Word. In other words, we're saying we're bringing the area of the flesh, we're bringing the area of that part of my soul which is most interested in fleshly things. Now, the nephesh is not necessarily evil. There's a part of your soul that's interested in the physical, and that's right and good. We'll address that in a moment. But we need to bind it. And isn't it interesting that he says to divide this area into seven portions? How many times is the strap wrapped around the left arm? Seven times. Okay? But in the Spirit, that is where God's Word dwells internally. It's internal. We don't bind the tefillin to the right arm. Okay? Because it represents a side that's spiritual already. But we also have a head tefillin that's put on that's in the center. And the straps come down to the shechem. The back of the neck, the lower back of the neck is called the Shechem. And notice that right in the center of Israel, in this city here, is called Shechem. And that's where the straps come down to the left and the right. Because we also have God's Word between our eyes, on our minds, and our foreheads. Okay? Now, if you are familiar with Israel, you know that down here in the south, this is a vast wilderness. It's a wasteland. It's very awesome. It's very inspiring. But it's a very deadly place. There's nothing here to support the flesh. It is hot and it is dry. There's no water, and really speaking, practically speaking, there's practically no food. This is not a place where the flesh will find comfortable. There's nothing here to support the flesh. But up here in the north, it's lush, it's green, it's farmland, there are orchards, there are farms, it's beautiful. This is the breadbasket of Israel. Flowers, and this is where all the resorts are all around the Sea of Galilee and the Sea of Merom. And it's a wonderful, it's a beautiful place. Very lush, very green, very hilly. But down here, dry. And what water we do have at the Salt Sea, you can't drink. This is a picture of the Spirit. And this has been impressed upon me more and more this week as I continue to think about it. Spirituality offers no pleasures to the flesh. Now let's think about this for a moment. We were upstairs praying a moment ago. We spent about an hour up there. We sang a couple songs, and there was the time I spent in prayer. And what was the driest, most boring part of the morning? That long stretch of silent prayer. Our bodies are not comfortable in the realm of the purely spiritual. And I know what the temptation is. I'll get to Beth Tikkun at 11 o'clock and we'll start the study. I'll jump into this area and I'll skip this. But look how big this area is. Look how large that is. That is equal to these two parts put together. The realm of the Spirit is the vast, unexplored realm that God invites us to explore. But it's very lonely. It's just you, and it's just him. And there's nothing there to satisfy the flesh at all. The flesh will not prosper as you live in the realm of the Spirit. God wants us to live in all three. Excuse me. But as they settled the land, this was first the realm of the Spirit. This is always the foundation. When Abraham came into Canaan, what was the first part of Canaan that he purchased with money? What was it? The very first part that became under his legal ownership. It was Hebron. It's right there. That's where he buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of Machpelah. This is where Yeshua was born. This is where David wrote most of his songs. This is where the prophets would go when they were seeking to come closer to the Lord. This is the place where the great spiritual writings of our heritage were birthed. This is where so much of Scripture was written. This is the place where the Essenes buried the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is the place where the Zohar, the work of the Kabbalah, was written. In fact, one of the prayers Bill led us in this morning was directly out of one of the sections of Zohar. I don't know if you caught that. And once again, I'm not encouraging you at all to go out and buy a copy of the Zohar and start reading it. You won't understand what you're reading anyway. But this is where the spiritual heritage of Israel came from. And where was our Messiah born? In Judah. You got that? But our physical satisfactions come from the north, because this is the area of the physical, on the left-hand side. And this part here, the neshama, that represents the soul, the neshama part of our soul, the part that's interested in the area of the spirit especially. Okay? And the temple, Jerusalem, was right here on the border. The border of Benjamin and Judah passed right through the temple precincts. In fact, it passed right along the south and east side of the altar. The altar itself was in the land of Judah, or Benjamin rather, but to the south and to the east of the altar was in the territory of Judah. Notice, just for a moment too, let's draw a little sketch here of the temple. I'm doing a very lousy job of it, and I'm not going to draw the walls, but you know the temple had the Holy of Holies. And if you were going to walk into the temple, the doors faced the east, and you had to walk in from the east to come in. Now, everything in the temple was symmetrical. The left side and the right side were in perfect balance. Everything was totally symmetrical except in the holy place, correct? So if you were walking into the temple, and you came to the holy place, you'd see the golden altar of incense straight ahead, but there'd be one thing on your left and a different thing over here on the right. In other words, there'd be one thing on the south side, on God's right, another thing on the left, at God's left. What were those two things? Where were they? What was down here on the south side, the side of spirituality? What was it? No, the incense is right in the middle. What would be here? On the south side, the menorah. And then what was on the north side? Table of showbread. I'll just put bread. You get the picture? Bread is necessary for physical life, not for spiritual. The menorah, though, represents life in the spirit. It is light. It is spiritual. It is fed by oil, a picture of God's Holy Spirit. But you can't eat that. You can't live off that physically. You see the picture once again? The menorah is to the south, the side of the spirit. The bread is to the north, the side of the physical. But in God's presence, both are brought together in balance. Do you see that? God is interested in both. But God enters our lives from the spirit first. He conquers the soul. And then the last frontier, he continues to ask, how long will you be lax in conquering this last area? When will you divide it into seven parts and conquer it and claim it to come into your inheritance? How long is it going to be? Isn't it interesting that God works from the spiritual into the soul into the physical? He always works from the inside out. But the enemy works from the outside in. And as Brian pointed out last week, when Israel was conquered, the conquering armies, with one exception, always came in from the north. Always the conquerors came in from the north. Pray like that. A couple more things, and then we're going to move on. We'll have the kind of review portion done, and we'll move on. I want you to notice this. The land of the Spirit is large, and for most people, is unexplored. Most people's lives look like this. The spiritual area is totally unoccupied. They spend no time there. In fact, a lot of people's lives are more like this, and all they have is this tiny area of the flesh. And that's where they invest all their times, all their energy, and they have physical satisfaction, but spiritual emptiness. Spending time in God's presence is a lonely endeavor. You do it only by yourself. I know we go up there and we pray as a group, but when you have your head down and your eyes closed, you're praying, you're by yourself. You're surrounded by others who are also praying alone with you. And you've heard me say before, the Spirit offers no satisfaction to the flesh. Yet during that time of silent prayer, didn't you notice every little detail? You heard a child talking or crying down here. You heard a phone ring. You heard a car drive by. You heard a plane overhead. You could hear someone sniffling or clearing their throat. Your body was so craving some kind of physical stimulus, craving it, that it was almost impossible to concentrate fully upon the spiritual. We're very weak spiritually, but this is the large area God wants us to conquer. This is the area where the life of God comes in and fills us and strengthens us. This is the land of priority. And if this land is conquered, if this land is settled in, if you make your home here, then everything else, I promise you, I guarantee you, will fall into place. But this must be your priority. What is your source of water here? You'll find rivers, and the one lake that's there you can't drink from. The waters come from above. The water of life is found coming from above. You understand what I'm saying? Now there's a danger also in the spiritual realm. As you begin to explore the area of the Spirit, there's a danger. You must stay inside the bounds dictated by the Torah. You must stay within those bounds. Because if you go too far, you cross a bound, and now you're outside the land of Torah, and you are now in the land of Egypt, a land of spiritual darkness and idolatry and occult. And it's easy to cross that boundary if you are not dedicated to the Word of God and put limits upon everything. You understand what I'm saying? I think the study of Kabbalah in Judaism is a fascinating thing. A fascinating thing. And the study of Kabbalah is divided into two halves. One half is called the work of creation. The other half is called the work of the chariot. Now, the work of creation is a study of Kabbalah strictly for information. To understand the workings of the spiritual realm, it's kind of like an anatomy of the spirit. But the work of the chariot is where you begin to try to manipulate spiritual forces. You try to develop power, and you try to make things get control of things spiritually and take power over things to work them towards your will. That is crossing the line into Egypt. And the sages warn us, the work of the chariot is off limits, but the work of creation is within the bounds of Torah. Now you might say, well, maybe I should get into listening to Jesus. Maybe I should stay in the church. Well, you know what? They have their same work of the chariot, where they want to go from learning and becoming spiritual and growing in truth to wanting all kinds of sensations and experiences and trying to manipulate and control. All you got to do is turn on Channel 3 if you have cable. That's about any time of the day. Have I ever mentioned Channel 3 to this group? I've never mentioned them. And I'm not saying everything there is bad, but it seems like the hours I happen to be, the few times I ever get to channel surf to come across it, it's the guy up there is walking back and forth and trying to work up the crowd and tell them how they can get power, how they can get their way and get God to do what they want. That's crossed the line. We should absolutely lay requests before God, but submit our requests to His sovereignty. Always. Okay? I hope you meditate on this. There's so many more things. I'm tempted to keep talking and talk about this, and we'll never get to our chapter today. But Robin, you have your hand up. Go ahead.
Oh, right.
Right. Did you notice? This has occurred to us on the way home from Beth Devoe last night. We were talking about this, Robin and I, on the trip back. and it occurred to us that this is what we do at Beth Tikkun. We spend our first hour here in Judah. Oh no, is it ever dry? And I don't apologize for it. And then we come to this area where we come here to study. Hopefully a little more interesting. There's not these long periods of dead air. A little more interesting. The place of knowledge, the place of study. And then, I know the most fun part for all of us is in this last place where we eat, where we fellowship and we talk and we interact. Right? This is God's pattern. This is the pattern in the synagogue. And this is the pattern at Beth Tikkun. And this is God's pattern for the land of Israel. This is his pattern of operation. Do you ever wonder, I know there's so many times I've been in churches, and I've heard the question asked, you know, we go to church, there are good services, there's praise, there's worship, everything, but I miss fellowship, and how can we have fellowship? Well, you're missing this area over here, and you're trying to bring this area in over here. You're trying to make this area of prayer more lively, more exciting, and ooga-booga and everything else. But you're, instead of separating these things and leaving a time of fellowship then where people gather together and fellowship and eat and talk and laugh and share, instead of making a time for that every week, you know, they have little special events once in a while. And God's given us a nice, orderly way to do it. You know, we do things this way. I walk away from here on Saturday satisfied because I spent time in the Spirit praying to the Lord. You know, people ask me when they don't really understand what we do here, and they'll ask, well, do you have a choir there? Well, I could say no, and I'd be right, and I could say yes, and I could be right. You see, when you sat upstairs this morning, we were all in the choir loft. Bill had his back to the audience. He was facing us, the choir, as he directed us. And we had an audience of one, and that was our Lord. You understand? Yes, we have a choir. We're all in the choir. We're all singing and addressing our worship of prayer to the Lord. I don't apologize if our time of prayer is not fun and enjoyable because, you see, it's not for you anyway. It's for Him. It's for Him and for Him alone. And if you don't get one ounce of satisfaction or pleasure from it, it's all right. That's not important. Did He get pleasure and satisfaction from it? That's all that matters. That's all that matters. You follow me? All right. Well, are we ready to begin? Are we ready to start? Let's take a look at chapter 20. I'm going to put a fresh map of Israel up on the overhead. As we look at these chapters, what we see is all three areas of Israel now conquered and settled. And God says through Joshua, now it's time to establish six cities of refuge. Actually, three of them had already been established through Moses. And God tells Joshua to establish three more. And as soon as I find my page, I'll be with you. Here we go. So let's begin. There are three passages in Torah which address this subject. Let's begin in Numbers chapter 35. Book of Numbers, Bamidbar, chapter 35. Start in verse 9. Now, of course, this was given when Israel was still in the wilderness. They had not yet crossed the Jordan. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan to the land of Canaan, you shall designate cities for yourselves. Cities of refuge shall they be for you. And a killer shall flee there. One who takes a life unintentionally. One who takes a life unintentionally. The cities shall be for you a refuge from the Goel, from the Avenger, the Redeemer. The word Goel can mean a Redeemer and also Avenger, but that's the Hebrew word used, so that the killer will not die until he stands before the assembly for judgment. As to the cities that you shall designate, there shall be six cities of refuge for you. three cities shall you designate on the other side of the Jordan, and three cities shall you designate in the land of Canaan. They shall be cities of refuge for the children of Israel and for the stranger, this is the Gentile, and resident among them. Shall these six cities be a refuge for anyone who kills a person unintentionally to flee there? And then it gives details about what it means by unintentional and how these cities still operate. But you, right now what you see there are supposed to be six. Three on one side of the Jordan, three on the other side of the Jordan. Three in Canaan, three outside of Canaan. Now, let's go to Deuteronomy 4, and the Lord gives us more insight into these six cities. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And we'll start with verse 41. Then Moses set aside three cities on the bank of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun, that would be the east, for a killer to flee there who will have killed his fellow without knowledge, but who is not an enemy of his from yesterday and before yesterday. By the way, do you know how the sages defined an enemy, how they defined this phrase, he was not an enemy from yesterday, the day before? It says if he did not talk to him today or yesterday or the day before, then he hates him. They define hate, they define an enemy as one who you will not speak to. Isn't that interesting? Kind of interesting. Then he shall flee to one of these cities and live. Now, here are the cities. The first city is the city of Bezer in the wilderness. Now, Bezer is off to the south. This is number one. We'll go ahead and label that number one, Bezer. The second city, by the way, notice it says Bezer in the wilderness in the land of the plains, it's flat, and of the Reubenites, because this would be the area of Reuben. I did not mark Reuben on the map. You can make a little sketch if you'd like. The second city is Ramoth. Or Ramoth, however you want to pronounce it. This is number two. In the Gilead of the Gadite. And then the third city is Golan. This is up in the north. In the Bashan of the Manassite. Okay? One, two, three. They are numbered once again from south as we move north. Now one of the things I want you to notice, if you can see it on the map, as we continue to go north, the cities get closer to the boundary of Israel. Bezer is the furthest from Canaan. Ramos is a little closer. And then Golan is the closest. Okay? So you get closer to the border. Now let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 19. No, let's not. We'll save that. We'll come back to that later. Now let's go back to Joshua chapter 20. Joshua chapter 20 and verse 7. Now that Joshua has brought the people of Israel across Jordan, they've settled and conquered Judah. They have settled and conquered this area that belongs to Joseph's children. And they have now conquered this last area to the north, this smaller but very lush and green area. He says, now it's time to establish the three cities of refuge inside the land. And in verse 7, he says, they designated Kadesh in the Galilee and the mountains of Naphtali. Notice the word mountain there. Now, this is in the north. So he numbers the fourth city up here in the north. And you're going to see Joshua going now from north back down to south, almost making a complete circle. Kadesh is the first. And then Shechem and the mountains of Ephraim, so this is number five, and then the sixth city, it says, and Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. So we have the sixth city down here. Moses named his from south to going to the north, and Joshua named his from the north going back down to the south. Up here, as Moses designated these three cities, he refers to the wilderness and to the plain, the flat land. But every one of these cities is named with a mountain. Okay, did you catch that? A mountain is mentioned three times. These in the east are designated by Moses. These in the west in the land of Canaan were designated by Joshua. One went from south to north, the other went from north to south. And then he also mentions the other three cities in verse 8. On the other side of Jordan, by Jericho to the east, they designated Bezer and the wilderness and the plain from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramos and Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan and the Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. So there, once again, these three cities over here are mentioned. What is the teaching here for us? Well, I'm glad you asked. You were asking that, right? Let's see what these names mean. We know that God does nothing by accident. We know that everything he does is specific. Every letter of Scripture is put there supernaturally, and that it comes from his mind, his creative, fertile, wise, sovereign mind. And the first city, Bezer, means to cut off. It means cut off or cut away. Cut off or cut away. The next city, Ramos, means high, lofty, difficult, something unattainable, something very unreachable. The third city, Golan, means exile. None of these have very pleasant names, do they? None of these are very pleasant. These are the three cities in the wilderness. Now here I've just strung them all out from left to right in a line in the order in which they're named. But then as we come into the land of Canaan, we come to Kadesh in the north. Kadesh is like the word Kadosh, which means holy. Kadesh is the same word pronounced differently, which means sanctuary. Okay? Because a sanctuary is a place that's holy. It's sanctified. It's set apart for a special purpose. Shechem means shoulder. As I mentioned earlier, it means not just the right shoulder or left shoulder, it means the middle, between the shoulders, the back. So you would carry something. I was sharing last night, this is the word that would be used if a shepherd had to break the legs of a lamb that was rebellious, and then he would carry that sheep on his Shechem, okay? And then the last word, Hebron, comes from the word kever, which means friend. Hebron, means joined, but joined in friendship, joined in love. Now these all have very pleasant connotations, don't they? Now, what am I about to do with these six names? I know some of you can smell it coming. What am I about to do with these six names? A menorah. What we have here is a beautiful menorah pattern. Let's look at the inner two words. Remember, God's pattern for giving light to the world and spiritual light to us is the pattern of the menorah. Every time he gives light, he gives a double witness, and these witnesses are there to balance each other. We have two sources of light here on earth. We have the sun, and we have the moon. All right? And they have their jobs to do. Whenever we have spiritual light from the Word of God, we have the Torah, we have the Tanakh, and then we have the Messianic Scriptures. And they come together to give us a complete picture of things. God even created our bodies to be a menorah pattern. What is on the left balances what's on the right. And we can look at any way that God gives light, and it'll always be in the form of menorah. Exile and sanctuary can look a lot alike, but boy, they worlds apart. What we're going to find is this, is that everything on this left side of the menorah, represented by Bezer, Ramoth, and Golan, represents what the world sees. This is what the world sees when they look at us. Remember, these are in the wilderness, these three cities. But these three cities over here are the reality, because these are in Canaan. These are in the land of Torah. These are in Israel. These are in the land that is bordered and is defined by God's commandments. And when the world looks at us, they look at us and say, look, these people are living in exile. They're living way from the mainstream. I think of Moses when he fled Egypt. From the Egyptians' point of view, he was in exile. Oh, he's long gone. boy, is he missing out. But in God's view, he is coming to a place of holiness, a sanctuary. He was coming to Mount Sinai, where he was going to meet God himself. What an incredible difference. To the world that looks like exile, to us, it's something of sanctuary. We have come home. We have come home because we don't belong over here. We belong over here at home with our Lord. Look at the next prayer. Ramoth means high, difficult, unachievable. And there are things that God requires of us that are high and difficult and unachievable. And the world looks at us and says, look what these people are striving for. They're striving for perfection, and they're right. Oh, they'll never get it. There's this pie in the sky. They're all hypocrites. But what does Yeshua do? He lifts us up. He says, humble yourself in the eyes of the Lord. Isn't that what the scriptures say? Humble yourself by the Lord. In due time, he will lift you up. You know what he does? He puts us on his Shechem. That word Shechem is used in Isaiah, where it says that the government shall be upon his Shechem. His Shechem. Not his shoulder. His shoulders. Isn't that what it says? Because it's the Shechem. It's on his back. He will support his government. He will hold up what is right. And that's where he places us. And then look at the last two, Bezer and Chevron. Bezer means to be cut off, to be cut away. But Chevron means to be joined together. And as the world looks at us, they say, look, they are cut off from all the fun. They are cut off from everything that's really important. They don't know the first thing about what's going on in pop culture. You know, they'll say, oh, what's your favorite group? And you'll name the Carpenters. They'll laugh. Oh, they're old, you know. And you don't even know the names of the new groups. And they laugh at you. You are cut off. But what they don't realize is that we're joined to what's eternal, what's unchangeable. You see the menorah pattern? You see the menorah pattern? These cities on the left were designated by Moses. And these on the right were designated by Joshua. And all six, don't think of three of these cities as evil and three as good. That's not what it is at all. All six are good. All six are a city of refuge. But when you look at it from the left side, it looks not so good. But when you look at it from the side of life, the side of the right, that you see is wonderful. It's wonderful. I'll tell you right now, to walk in the eyes of the world, and what's pleasing in the eyes of the world, you will lose face with God. But to walk and do what is right in God's sight, you will lose face in the eyes of the world. It is impossible to walk to where you look good to both. You must choose one or the other. You've got to choose. You can't do both. It's impossible. What is the main light, though, in the middle? It's unnamed. What is that main light in the center? What has happened between the designation of these three cities by Moses and then these three cities by Joshua? What has occurred in the meantime? Who has been the one who has been in operation here in the middle? You know what the mainstay is, the support for this menorah? I believe in our book it's Joshua who represents Yeshua. You could name this middle stick Yeshua. You could put him right there at the top, the Shamash candle. You could put Yeshua there. Because between here on the left and this side on the right, Yahushua in the book of Josh has been at work. But in our lives, it's been Yeshua at work. Is this making sense to you? Is it making sense? Okay. What are these cities of refuge? What does that really mean? Well, let's go back to Joshua now. Joshua chapter 20. The first verse, it says, the Lord spoke to Joshua. That's the only place that phrase occurs in the book of Joshua, by Deber Adonai. It's found throughout the Torah. Whenever God spoke to Moses, or almost all the times God spoke to Moses, it says, by Deber Adonai, God spoke to Moses. But with Joshua, it's always, Vayomer Adonai, God said to Joshua. Except for this one place, he resorts to the language that he uses of Moses in the Torah, Vayidaber, and he spoke, which is sterner. It's a little more serious speaking. Everything God says is serious, but this is especially serious. He says, speak to the children of Israel, saying, prepare for yourselves the cities of refuge about which I spoke to you through Moses, where a killer may flee, one who kills a person through carelessness, unintentionally. They will be a refuge for you from the goel of blood, from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities. Stand at the entrance of the city gate and confess or speak his words into the ears of the elders of that city. They shall bring him into the city to them and provide him a place, and he shall dwell among them. If the goel, the avenger of blood, chases after him, they shall not deliver the killer into his hand, for he struck his fellow unintentionally. He did not hate him from yesterday and before yesterday. He shall dwell in that city until he stands before the tribunal for judgment, until the death of the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, who will be in those days. Then the killer may return and go to his city and to his house, to the city from which he fled. This is a wonderful passage of Scripture. And let's see if we can make some sense of it. I've spoken before how the land of Israel, not only does it represent a land and a large group of people, it represents the individual, represents each one of you and myself. I have a spirit, I have a soul, I have a body. And we see Israel, the land, does as well. And God has appointed cities of refuge. And that word refuge is an interesting word. In Hebrew, it's the word miklot. And it comes from a root, the word kolat. The word kolat, okay? Kind of like kulats. Do you remember those? I'm dating myself, huh? Kolat. And that word is used only one time in Torah. Only one time in the entire Bible. One time that word is found. The word means to shrink in, to draw together, to grow small, which is an odd word used for city of refuge, the word used for the word refuge. It's also the Hebrew word for dwarf. A dwarf, if you went to Israel, went to circus, saw a dwarf, it'd be called a kolat. And the one place this word is used is in Leviticus 22:23. Leviticus chapter 22, verse 23. You can write that down. But what it talks about is you bring an animal for sacrifice, and that animal has something that's shriveled, something that's kolot. It has maybe an eye that's too small. It's got a deformed ear or a deformed leg, or the whole thing's kind of a runt. It's kind of a dwarf. You know what it says you can do with that animal? It says you can make a free will offering of the animal. It's acceptable. But you cannot use it to pay a vow. In other words, it's an offering that God requires, you cannot use it. But if you're just going to give it up of your own free will, then yes, you can bring it and sacrifice it on the altar. What does it teach us about a city of refuge? Let me tell you what I really believe the city of refuge represents. There are things in me that are killers, that are deadly. And there are things in each of you that are deadly. They're deadly to you, and they're deadly to the people sitting around you. Every one of you has the power to destroy the person next to you. And I'm not talking about taking out a gun or a machete and you know, having at them. I'm talking about the tongue. The things you say can destroy a person. Talk about your attitudes, your deeds, or your silence. You have the authority, or not the authority, but the power to bring great destruction to the life of another. I've got killers in me. I've got killers in me that need to be brought under control. These cities of refuge, if a person killed unintentionally or without knowledge, that person would flee to the city of refuge. He would stay there until judgment was dictated. And at that point, one of two things would happen. One of three things. Either he'd be executed because he'd done it intentionally. And there are things in my life that need to be executed. They need to be put away, put to death, and done away with entirely. There are things in your life that need to die. The second thing that could happen is they figured out, yes, he did kill the guy, but it was entirely unintentional. It was entirely accidental. It couldn't be foreseen. And he did not do it with any malice. In that case, he stays in that city until he dies or until the high priest dies. Who's our high priest? Yeshua. Is he likely to die? No. I'm going to die. And there are things in my life that need to be put into a city of refuge and kept there. Kept there, under control, until the day I die. Because my high priest isn't going to die. They're going to stay there till I die. There are things in your life that are out of control. They don't intentionally do damage, but they damage. Judgment needs to be decreed upon them. And they need to be brought into a place of control, and they need to stay put. Do you understand what I'm saying? And then the third thing that happened is that it's found out that the guy was entirely innocent. He didn't kill him at all. And then he can go free. Let me give you some examples, practical examples of what I'm talking about. I'll tell you one that hits me between the eyes. That's humor. Humor is a good thing. God invented it. God uses it. He gives us the ability to enjoy life more and to teach. Humor is an effective thing when you teach. If you can say, share something humorous, you know, it helps drive a point home. I wish I could think of something humorous right now to say, because I see all you kind of trying to begin to fade away. Okay? But stay with me on this. I remember so many times that I would destroy another person. I would harm them. I would hurt them to get a laugh. And you know, it talks about the shedder of blood here. You know what the sages say? They say that shedding the blood doesn't just mean stabbing someone to where they die. But when you say something to someone, or you say something about someone in the presence of others that causes that person to blush and the blood to come to the surface of the face, that is shedding blood. And in God's eyes, it's a capital offense. Think about that for a moment. And I think of all the bloodshed I've caused in my life and the harm I've caused people. I've harmed my wife that way. I've harmed my kids that way. I've harmed my family. I've harmed you. And I was dead wrong. And that killer in me must go to a city of refuge. And I don't think it was done, maybe sometimes intentionally, because there was malice. Most of the time not. I just wanted to laugh. But that has to be brought to a place of refuge, a place of control. Because you see, it's deformed. It's a kolot. It's a dwarf. It's a runt. It's not completely right yet. And it needs to stay in a place of control until the day I die. It's allowed to live, but only in very, very tight circles. I need to put some kind of boundaries on that thing so it cannot run. Keep the area of the body, soul, or spirit and stay there under control. Because these cities of refuge always belong to the priests. And what was the job of the priest? To teach Torah, teach Torah, teach Torah. It needs to be brought under the tutelage of the Torah and contained by the commandments of Torah so it does not run out of control. And this brings up another thing. Control. I've been thinking about control this week. And I thought of and I was sharing this with Beth Gavod last night, and I haven't shared it with you. But I've often used an example when I'm teaching, especially with young people, trying to teach them how to let the Lord take charge of their life. We use the analogy of, you're learning to drive a car, you're behind the wheel, and you're banging into stuff and wrecking and killing people and everything else. And then Yeshua comes along and taps on your window. He says, "Let me take the wheel." And finally you decide, okay, and you get over in the passenger seat, Yeshua gets in behind the wheel, and then he drives it smooth from there on out. That's a terrible analogy. It is not true. It is inaccurate, and it is wrong, and it's a little bit dangerous. Now, I understand the intent of it. But let me tell you right now, emphatically, and I would bet my life on this, Yeshua refuses. He refuses to get in the driver's seat of your life. He will not do it. He will not be your chauffeur. And you'll never learn to drive if he's behind the wheel. He's the driving instructor. He will not yield the passenger seat to you. It'd be so easy. Wouldn't it be easy if Yeshua would just drive my life for me? Just take utter control. I could crawl in the back seat and sleep. Wake me up, put judgment day. And I never grow. I remain a kolot all my life, a dwarf, a spiritual midget. Can you imagine if you got your temps, okay? You get on the phone and you call up the driving instructor, I want you to come to my house, I want to take driving lessons, I want to learn to drive this car. So then the driving instructor pulls into the driveway, you run out to get the passenger seat and you find out, wait a minute, he's already scooted over the passenger seat. And you say, you need to get behind the wheel, I want you to teach me how to drive. He says, that's right, I want you to learn to drive, you get behind the wheel. No, you drive, I don't know how to drive. And he says, you'll never learn until you get behind the wheel. I'm not here to drive for you, I'm to teach you how to drive your life. You see, is God in control of your life? You can't answer that unless you know what I mean by the word control. And by control, he will never take control like you're a remote control car. And he's got all the little controls in his life. He will not have robots. He will only have people who have the potential to rebel against him and be his people. Because once you lose the ability to rebel, the sin against him, you also lose the ability to obey and to serve him. Now, if by control you mean he is an authority, then yes, in that sense, yes, he's in control. He's in a place of authority. And when he says, Grant, you need to do such and such, here's a commandment, I still decide, will I obey or not? Because I have the wheel. I have the gas pedal. I have the brakes. You understand? He directs my path from the passenger seat. I have the choice of following the path he directs me to take. But he will not take the wheel from your life. It will always remain yours. Will you follow the instructions of your driving instructor? Or will you rebel against him? Without having the ability to rebel, you'll never have the privilege of obeying. That's the balance of the life. Realize at any moment I can say no to him. At any moment I can say, no, I'm going to go in this direction. When I have that ability, then I also have the ability to go his direction. You see, this is why we can receive reward. Because we now have lived life the way he lives his life. And this is what makes him proud of us. When we, with our own free will, have learned to live life the way he wants us to live it. But we live it. He gives us life. And he gives us abundantly. And you know, in the spiritual realm, you know what life is? Choice. Choice. The more you sin, the more you live to this area, the more your life shrivels. You look at the land of Israel, the more your life shrivels. The more you invest in what brings physical pleasure and fulfillment, the more your life shrivels up and your choices shrink and dwindle and shrink and dwindle. For some people, they literally wind up in prison, to where they have no choices. They really have no choices. But the person who lives for the Lord, their lives grow and expand, and there's more and more and more life because there's more and more and more choice. The options are incredible. The options are incredible. You know, it's a real practical example. If you commit certain kinds of crimes, you lose your ability to vote. You lose your right to vote. You can no longer have a say in government as to who will be your elected officials. You can't vote anymore. You've lost that privilege, that ability to make a choice. Now, there's a real, you know, maybe an unimportant example in the vast universe of things. But whenever we sin, we lose choices and control taken away, and our world shrinks and shrinks and shrinks. Spiritual life is choice, and God wants us to continue to make choices and make wise ones. That's where we will get praise from God. That's when he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Not that you slept in the back seat while I drove, but you drove as I told you how to go, how fast to go, when to stop, which way to turn, and you obeyed me. And look, you've arrived at the goal. You see? Understand that? Valerie, you had your hand up.
And he has been very open about his gayness, being homosexual, and I was just sort of stood back, but I thought he was present, so we sort of talked, and he kept saying, I have no choice, I have no choice. And I thought, you should have a choice. choice. But he kept saying no, and then, but then of course he called me narrow-minded.
Mm-hmm.
Like, but just like you're saying, God yeah. put that into words, but it's exactly what you just said.
Yeah.
When we are free in the Word and in Jesus, we do have to.
Oh, my goodness, yes.
I thought, I'm not the one narrow-minded.
Yeah.
But he kept saying, the other time, this is just the way he is.
Yeah.
And, you know, how
sounds like he's trying to convince himself.
Okay.
See, if he convinced himself, he has no choice in his sexual orientation. And then he's got an excuse to be that way. But once he's confronted and can realize, I do have a choice, then comes the responsibility of making the right decision.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Isn't that amazing? The world looks at us and thinks we're narrow-minded. You know, think about it. Someone, let's take an individual who does not acknowledge the spiritual realm. He does not acknowledge the Word of God, does not acknowledge God's existence. So his world is strictly physical. And he doesn't recognize our world. It includes the physical, it includes his world, plus the whole world of the soul, the world of the spirit. So we've got gazillions of choices. Our world, in our world, there's so many options of things to do. Our world is so huge, but because he's limited himself to time and space, he tells us we're narrow-minded. But he's lopped off most of existence and then tells us we're narrow-minded. I have his world. I have all the choices he has in his world and more, because I have freedom. But there are also these choices that exist in the eternal realm that are incredible, incredible choices, incredible adventures and things to do that he knows nothing of because he can't see them. Because all he sees is what? All he sees is that we're in exile, we're cut off, and we're trying to achieve the impossible. That's what he sees. That's what he sees. Oh, well. May God open our eyes to see reality. Well, we've just kind of scratched the surface. You know, what I feel like every Shabbat when I come in here? I feel like a woman who's given premature birth. I feel like I'm giving you a preemie every week. If I only had a couple more days of gestation, I could give you something that was well-rounded and finished, but you see, this evening, tomorrow morning, I have to start on next week. And I feel like I still need so much to learn and to teach in this area. But I just finally reconcile myself to the fact that's the way it's always going to be. His word is so eternal and so full that, every time we teach, it's always premature, isn't it? I can't wait till the day when we get to hear him teach these passages. Won't that be something? Wow. Won't that be something? But hopefully you got a little taste of some of the richness that's here for us. Please take seriously the things I'm trying to share. A couple weeks ago I talked about the spiritual things, and you know I cannot teach spiritual things. I can kind of take you up to the edge and give you some words, but the spiritual thing is something that's caught spiritually. It can't really be put into words. And I'm hoping that in your spirits you're getting to capture a little bit of what I'm trying to express, but is impossible to express. What are the things in your life that need to be limited to an area, a small area, not let out of bounds? What is the city of refuge in your life, and what needs to be limited there until the day you die? Because otherwise it's deadly. It's not intentional. You didn't mean to hurt it, but you did cause hurt. If we could just bring those things under control, how much better we'd be, how much better friends we'd be, what better spouses we'd be, what better parents we'd be. So I can think of so many times there were little unintentional murderers running around in my life and my words, my actions, causing damage to everybody around them. Well, I didn't mean to. That was my excuse. All right, at least lock it up in a city of refuge. Keep it there to the day you die. Keep it there. What is the thing in your life? What are the things in your life that need to be brought under that kind of control? That's for the Lord to show you. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for your word. We thank you for truth, that there is truth and that it is knowable. And Lord, your word is truth. Lord, I pray to penetrate our hearts. Lord, your word describes Messiah returning with a sword coming from his mouth. And Lord, for all of us, our mouths are swords, but for most of us, they're wicked swords, not the sword of the Spirit. Lord, our tongues are so dangerous and so deadly. Lord, I pray we would yield them to you, and that as you instruct us when to speak and how to speak and when to be quiet, that, Lord, we would be obedient. Lord, make us people after your name, worthy of your name, people worthy to be your bride, spotless and without wrinkle. For, Lord, we know this life here on earth is limited and small, and the day will come that we will enter into eternity. Lord, I pray that in the days we have, that we prepare ourselves for that great day to come that will never end. Praise you and thank you again for my brothers and sisters here, for your word. Bless our time together in fellowship and in food, and we commit the remainder of this holy Shabbat to you in Yeshua's name. Amen.